Isn't this what we're doing on this weekend? We're talking about what we believe. We're coming back to the gospel. Why? Why are we spending a weekend doing that? Coming back to the gospel again and again and again. See, although they've already received it, and they have received it, and although they've already believed it, and they have believed it, and although they've already taken their stand on this gospel, they haven't yet built their life on it. They haven't yet found their place in it. They haven't yet understood all that the gospel means. Tonight, as Paul draws out the gospel, he's going to show us all that the gospel means. And in this passage, that's two things. Number one, the shape of our hope. And number two, the certainty of it. The shape of our hope, that's number one. And number two, the certainty of it. And what I want us to see tonight is that these two things are actually connected together. Yes, they both come out of the gospel, the shape of our hope, the certainty of it. They both come out, but they both operate together, side by side, arm in arms, at the same time, together. And if I can put it to you, it goes like this. This is the big idea for the sermon. Right? When you understand the shape of our hope, that leads to an even greater certainty. And when you understand the certainty of our hope, that helps you to appreciate its shape. When you understand the shape of our hope, that leads to an even greater certainty in your life. And when you understand the certainty of our hope, that helps you to appreciate its shape. So build your life on this. So come and find your place in this. So come and appreciate all that the gospel means. That's a big task, I know. But let's begin it anyway. Come and appreciate all that the gospel means. First of all then, shape of our hope. When you understand the shape of our hope, that leads to an even greater certainty in your life. Look at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Tell me this, he's saying. Help me see. Somebody, please explain it to me. How can you say the dead aren't raised, but Christ still is? How can you say Christ still is, but the dead aren't? What makes Jesus the exception? Why would God do it like that? What does it even mean? Why would Jesus rise up but with a body when the rest of us are just going to rise up in a spirit? How can you say the dead aren't raised but Christ still is? How can you say Christ still is but the dead aren't? What he's doing here is he's burrowing into their worldview. He's coming into their beliefs. And he's saying, if in your worldview there's no room for us as Christians to rise from the dead with a body, if in your worldview there's no place for that or even a certainty of that, you say, well, you know, maybe, but how can we ever know? If there's no room for us rising from the dead with a body, then why would Jesus rise from the dead with a body? What makes him the exception? Why would God do it like that? What does that mean? If we're going to be raised up in a spirit, why not raise him up in a spirit too? Why raise him up with a body? See, logically, it's not very well aligned. Logically, it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of connection. Jesus rose from the dead with a body so that we can go off and have some sort of afterlife. Logically, it's not very well aligned, but there's an even bigger issue here, who Jesus is. Today, there's a lot of confusion about the future, eternity, heaven in our society. One example of this comes from Nick Hornby's book Fever Pitch, which is a passionate and funny account of his love affair with football, the English variety. And coming upon a dead football supporter lying in the street one day, he starts thinking about death and football. Wouldn't it be awful, he thinks, to die in the middle of the season and not know how it ended. But that's how it is. He says, maybe we will die the night before our team appears at Wembley, or the day after a European Cup first leg match, or in the middle of a promotion campaign, or a relegation battle. And there is every prospect, according to the many theories about the afterlife, that we will not be able to discover the eventual outcome. The whole point about death is that it is almost bound to occur before the major trophies have been awarded. Damn! But this is very unsatisfactory for him, and he begins to speculate on what possibility there could be for an afterlife that has football in it. Cremation might be one possibility. He says, and he talks about the Highbury pitch here, which Dan Bain tells me that's Arsenal's home ground. Yeah. I am one of those, he's talking about cremation, I am one of those who I think would be happy to have my ashes scattered over the Highbury pitch. Although I understand that there are problems with this. Too many widows contact the club and there are fears that the turf would not respond kindly to the contents of urn after urn. Certainly, I would rather be sprinkled over the East Stand than dumped into the Atlantic or left up a mountain somewhere. And this gives rise then to another possibility. It would be nice to think that I could hang around the inside of a stadium in some form and watch the first team one Saturday and the reserves the next. I would like to feel that my children and grandchildren will be Arsenal fans. Jake? Arsenal fans? Oh, sorry. And that I could watch with them. It doesn't seem a bad way to spend eternity. I want to float around the grandstand as a ghost, watching reserve games for the rest of my life. Funeral practices have grown up or reappeared in our day, and they exhibit this confusion that's happening in our society. The practice of putting objects in the coffins along with the dead to comfort them or help them in the life to come was, until recently, abandoned. But now in the modern West, gifts for the dead are making a comeback, with photographs, jewellery, teddy bears and the like being placed in coffins. Crematorium officials have stories of widows placing in the coffin packets of digestive biscuits, the deceased spare glasses and false teeth. Get this, on one occasion, a widow put into her husband's coffin two cans of the adhesive spray that the dead man had used to paste on his toupee. This caused an explosion that bent the furnace door. Why is our society doing these things, and what do they say about our beliefs? Today it's common to hear people say, "He's watching over us now," or "She's watching over us now," as if the person wasn't really dead. Children are taken out into the night sky and told that a particular star is Nana, or the angel of Nana, watching over us. Listen to this poem that a soldier wrote as he was going off to war in the event that he never came back. He wrote this: "Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there, I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am a sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there, I do not die." After Princess Diana died, someone left a message as if it were written in her own voice. And it said this: "I did not leave you at all. I am still with you. I am in the sun and in the wind. I'm even in the rain. I did not die. I am with you all." What do these practices say about our beliefs? It's like we're living in a Mad Max world and people are wandering around picking up half-formed bits of philosophy and religion and cobbling them together to build some crazy worldview. Christians too are caught up in the confusion. We're in it too. Hymns and choruses that people sing at church, liturgies that denominations have, words for funeral services, they have this confusing cobbling together of ideas sometimes. The idea that Christ has forgiven sins and risen from the dead, so we'll be taken away to a spirit existence forever. How can you say the dead aren't, but Christ is? How can you say Christ is, but the dead aren't? Is the question Paul's asking. If there is no room for Christians' resurrection from the dead, then why would Christ rise from the dead? What does that mean? What did he do that for? Why is he the exception? Why not raise him in the spirit if we're going to be raised in a spirit? Logically, it's not very well aligned. Logically, it has this kind of confusion. But there's an even bigger issue here. Who Jesus is. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." This is not just something that you receive, you know. Christ rose on the third day according to the scriptures, the historical events. It's not just something that you receive. It's also something that you believe. Christ rose on the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus in the middle of history speaks a truth about God, Christ, sin, the world, us, humanity, the end. And the truth is this: he is the first fruits. That means he's just the beginning. He's the first fruits, a prediction of everything that's going to come. He's the first fruits. He's the prediction of what the rest of the harvest will be like. That was the idea of first fruits in the ancient world, the first part of the harvest. If the first fruits are good, you know the harvest is going to be good. If the first fruits are bad, you know the harvest is going to... The first fruits, they tell you what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. With Jesus rising from the dead, God's kingdom is established. With Jesus rising from the dead, God's kingdom has begun. With Jesus rising from the dead, God's kingdom is underway. And do you know what God's kingdom looks like? That. Him. Jesus. There. He is the future begun now in the present. He is the future begun now in the present. That's what it means by first fruits. In verse 27 there, Paul quotes Psalm 8. And this caught my eye because Psalm 8 is one of my all-time favourite passages. I look up at the stars. I see the heavens. I see everything that you've made. The works of your hands. The design of your fingers. And I am in awe of what you have done, says Psalm 8. I am truly amazed. But you know what really knocks my socks off, he says David. You know what really blows me away? That you care for us. And I think to myself, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels, yes. For a time, you made him a little lower than the angels. But you crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet at the very same time. In other words, there is a special place for men and women, boys and girls in all of creation. And by the way, that psalm talks about the very special place that boys and girls have in God's creation and his plans. Boys and girls in that psalm. I look out the window and I see everything and I think, what is man that you are mindful of him? We have a special place. We are crowned with glory and honour. But you know what else I see when I look out the window? I don't see us crowned with glory and honour. I don't see everything under our feet. Oh, occasionally I get a whiff of it, an aroma. Occasionally I see it in the things that we can do and achieve. You know, that, like Dubai. You look at Dubai and you go, that place is insane, man. It's like they build like an island in the shape of a palm tree, and then people live on different fronds of the palm. They've got that building that's the tallest in the world and the 7-star hotel, and man, that place is amazing. I get a whiff of it sometimes, but I also see the opposite in the world, don't I? I see addictions. I see aholisms, workaholism, alcoholism, sexaholism, and it just goes on and on. I haven't truly seen it, and the Bible says not since Adam have we seen it. No, not since Adam have we seen the man crowned with glory and honour. But then we see Jesus, him crowned with glory and honour as he calms the storm, him crowned with glory and honour as he heals the sick, him crowned with glory and honour as he lifts up the dead. That little girl, Talitha, he just lifted her up and she was alive again. We see him fully obedient to God in every way. We see him as he relives the life that Adam was meant to live, except he does it perfectly. We see him as he recapitulates the life of Adam, except he does it perfectly. See, Jesus is the true man. He is all that men and women, boys and girls were meant to be. All that Adam was meant to be. Oh, and more. And more. Yes, that's right. And more. Because whereas Adam brought death in the midst of life, Jesus brought life in the midst of death. Do you see the difference? The difference is vital. See, whereas Adam brought death in the midst of life, Jesus brought life in the midst of death. It's one thing to make a mess, in other words. Anyone can do that. But to take death and to fully restore it and to bring life again? Whereas Adam brought death in the midst of life, Christ brought life in the midst of death. And he is just the beginning. He is the first fruits of life for people who are with him. He is the first of God's new people who are with him. He is the first of God's new kingdom who are with him. Christ rose on the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Psalm 8. He rose and he became Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honour. But not just redoing what Adam was meant to be, but more. He was giving that to us as well. He was sharing that with us as well. In other words, by calling Jesus the first fruits, he's saying there's a connection between what happened to Jesus and what's going to happen to us. That's it. There it is right there. By calling Jesus the first fruits, he's saying there's a connection between what happened to Jesus and what's going to go on and happen to us. That's why he rebukes them at the end of the passage. I love the rebuke. Verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. And it's quite ironic the way he does this, because he's actually quoting a non-Christian poet to say, stop letting non-Christians influence you. You've been unthoughtful in who you've let influence you. As we said yesterday, remember the pagan thinking said, you don't rise from the dead, you get to escape the body and go off into a spirit existence. The last thing they wanted to do was come back into a body. And it's a view that many Christians unthinkingly held on to then, it seems, and it's a view that many Christians unthinkingly hold on to today. He says, you've been unthoughtful in who you've let influence you, and now there are some at your church who are ignorant of God. Stop being deceived and come back to what is of first importance. Stop being deceived and deciding what's true for you. Stop being stubborn and deciding what's true for you. Come back to Jesus raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, according to Psalm 8, the first fruits of all who believe. Tom Wright, he writes this. We stood in the great Colosseum in Rome, and we stared at the chambers and passages underneath the floor where it would have been. This is where they kept the wild animals, our guide said. They used ropes and pulleys to winch up the cages, and then the animals would come out the trapdoor straight into the arena. We looked around and imagined the crowd, half the city, packed into a vast stadium for a holiday spectacle of excitement, blood and death. We imagined the gladiators, trained up for this very moment, sharing their last meal together the previous night, knowing that by the following day, many, if not all of them, would be dead. And I thought of Paul, speaking here in verse 32, of fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus. That's strange, because Paul almost certainly didn't actually fight animals in the arena like a gladiator would have done. It seems more likely that he means this metaphorically. Something happened at Ephesus which had been for him just like fighting wild beasts. The point he's making is that if he went through all of this in order to simply die, with no hope of the resurrection, he'd just be like those gladiators, eating, drinking and making merry the night before the big show, knowing that this was the end for them. If he did all of this just to die, then he's like the gladiators. Paul does not even contemplate the idea, popular though it was, that there might be a wonderful, glorious, non-bodily life after death. For him, if there was no resurrection, then death was basically the end, with nothing much to look forward to. He doesn't even contemplate the idea that there is an alternative. He doesn't say, well, if there's no resurrection, then I don't really know what's going to happen. Perhaps we go off and we be spirits. Maybe. He says either Christ rose and so we will rise with a new body, or he didn't rise and we won't either. That's it. Either Christ rose and so we will rise with a new body, or he didn't, and if he didn't, then that's the end. He's not going to be tempted to cobble together pieces of ideas like a Mad Max world and I'm building some crazy car where I'm going to drive around looking for petrol or something. He's not going to say, Nana's in the stars watching over us now and I'm going to be there one day too. No, he says, if Christ didn't rise, I'm like those gladiators. I'm eating, drinking, but in the back of my mind, it's all over tomorrow. A lion's going to eat me. If he did rise, then we will rise, because he's the first fruits. But if he didn't, then it's over. You know, in Paul's day, not everyone believed that you got to escape the physical body and go into a spirit realm. Although, as I keep saying, that's the popular view. There were other views around the place. This is from a tomb in ancient... this quote is from a tombstone in ancient times. So we have R.I.P. on the tombstone, rest in peace. They had an abbreviation that they would put on their tombstone. And I won't give you the abbreviation because it's Greeky sort of words. But basically, this is what it stood for. This is what you would write on your tombstone. I was not. I was. I am not. I do not care. How's that? I was not. I was. I am not. I do not care. Do you know what Paul was saying? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I was not. I was. I am not. Full stop. That's what Paul's saying. If he didn't rise, that's the end. There's no alternative. This or nothing. This or nothing. But if he did rise from the dead, if he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that means we will rise. And then I can face wild beasts in Ephesus. In fact, that's why I face wild beasts in Ephesus. I can endanger myself every day. No, not every day. He doesn't say every day, does he? What does he say? Every hour. Every hour I will face wild beasts. I'll endanger myself. I can live for God and his kingdom now. I can live every hour because I have a new resurrected life, which has begun now in Jesus and which I'm coming into. Every hour I'm coming into it. Christ is just the beginning and we're going to rise up too. And you know what? Crossroads? Christ has been raised from the dead. This is not an if. He's been cheeky in this passage, hasn't he? If Christ has been raised. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is what they believed already, and this is what they received already, and this is what they've taken their stand on. Christ has been raised from the dead, and so this is what's going to happen. You know, he is so certain of this, he even gives us an order. See verse 23? He even gives us the order for how it's going to go. Each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to the Father after he's destroyed dominion, authority and power, and so on and so on. And he goes through and he even gives us an order because it's so certain that this is going to happen. Brothers and sisters here tonight, this is not a vague hope. This is not a half-formed hope. This is not looking up the stars and saying, one day I might be there watching over you. This is not hanging around in a soccer stadium. This is not, I am in a cloud, I am in a teardrop, I am in a snowflake. This is, I will have a body. This is, I will be like him. This is, he is the first fruits of everything God is going to do. This is Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honour, everything under his feet, and we too will share in that. Perhaps you are worried about the future, confused, unsure. Then look to the resurrection of Jesus, won't you, in the middle of history. Look to the resurrection of Jesus, won't you, the first fruits of everything God has in store. Look to the resurrection of Jesus, won't you, as a new people are called out from those who are still in Adam. Look to the resurrection of Jesus, won't you, and see your future there. There, that's your future. This is not vague or intangible. There's even an order to it, for goodness sake. He's even got an order to how it's going to go. Can you see how that's far more logically aligned with the gospel? Can you see how this is far more in keeping with the scriptures? Can you see how this brings us back to what's of first importance in a more concrete way? Look to the resurrection of Jesus. See your future there. See your future there. That's for you. Find your place in this. So, when you appreciate the shape of our hope, the fact that Jesus is risen in the middle, when you appreciate the shape of our hope, the fact that Jesus is risen according to the scriptures, when you appreciate the shape of our hope, the fact that Jesus is the first fruits, well, what does that do for you? It helps you to be more certain, doesn't it? It gives you such a certainty in your life. This is not something vague or intangible. This is real. This is a body. So build your life on this and come and find your place in this, a sure and certain hope. But then there's the other side, and this is point two. When you appreciate the shape of our hope, that'll give you an even greater certainty. But then there's the other side. When you appreciate the certainty of our hope, well, that helps you to appreciate its shape. When you understand the certainty of our hope, that helps you to appreciate its shape. In other words, why the Christian life is what it is. Why is it what it is? Well, look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. People say that, people believe that it doesn't really matter what you say as a spiritual teacher. It's more important how you say it. It's not so much the content, it's more the words that you use. It's got to be inspiring. It's got to lift up the heart. Words are like a work of art. They take us to a higher place. People say it doesn't really matter what you say, it's more how you say it. Do you know, Christianity is far more black and white than that. It's way more practical. It does matter what you say, even more than how you say it. In other words, Paul could preach. He could show that the gospel is an inspiring story. He could show that it's something to stir our heart, which of course it is. But if that's all it is, if Christ hasn't been raised, if there's no truth behind it, then it's basically worthless, isn't it? See verse 14 again. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Preaching might inspire someone for a while. But if Christ hasn't been raised, if there is no physical future awaiting us, I was not, I am not, I don't care, or whatever it was. If Christ has not been raised, if there is no physical future, then it might inspire someone somewhere for a while, but that's the best it's going to do. The best. That's all it can do. But look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We receive this, and we believe this. And on this we've already taken our stand. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So you know what that means? It means preaching matters. Preaching isn't worthless. Not if Christ has been raised. No, if Christ has been raised, preaching matters, doesn't it? It's important. It's vital. It's a non-negotiable thing. Preaching is passing on what is of first importance to people. Not just the historical facts, but also the theological truth. Not just the theological truth, but also the change of life that the gospel brings about. And they can see that first of all in the preacher and the change of life that's in him. We receive it and we believe it, and on this we take our stand. Christ has been raised from the dead, so that means preaching matters. You know, that's chapter 1 of this very book. That's chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says there, it's not how you say it. I didn't spend time working on the how. It's what you say. That's what he says in chapter 1. I reason to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. And we could also add raised from the dead. Nothing amongst you except Christ and him. I could have used powerful rhetoric if I wanted to. I could have spun lots of wonderful words if I wanted to. No, but preaching is more important than that. Preaching about Christ and him, direct talking is more important than that. It's not about how you say it. It's about what you say that's primary. We receive it, we believe it, and on this we take our stand. Christ has been raised from the dead. So that means preaching matters. So Crossroads, let's talk. Let's always make sure that we keep our commitment to preaching. Not just teaching, you know, electives and seminars and talks, Bible talks or something, just passing on information. Let's make sure that we keep preaching front and centre. In other words, proclamation from the front. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever it is, let's make sure preaching is still at the heart of our church life. Let's make sure our children come in under the preaching. Let's make sure on this camp that one another gets to come in under the preaching. We're not all busy off scurrying, doing things, and we miss out on the preaching. Let's make sure our non-Christian friends come under preaching. Let's make sure our flatmates come under preaching. If you know someone who hasn't been to church for a few months, then ask them why they aren't under the preaching. They're your friend. You care about them. You have a relationship with them. And preaching matters, so you've got to ask them, how come you haven't been coming and sitting under the preaching of the word? In all of this, it's not any sort of preaching that we care about. It's preaching about Christ, preaching about what is of first importance. See, when you understand the certainty of our hope that Christ has risen from the dead, indeed, it says in verse 20, he indeed has been raised, when you appreciate the certainty of our hope, that helps you to understand the shape of it. Why the Christian life is what it is. People today say, well, as long as you've got your faith, that's the main thing. You know, our neighbours, our lovely neighbours, that's what they pretty much say that to us every day, don't they? Our lovely neighbours. As long as you've got your faith, that's the main thing. No, it's not true, because look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Your faith is useless. As long as you've got your faith, that's the main thing. No, your faith is actually useless if Christ hasn't been raised. As we said yesterday, it's not faith that saves you. It's not even faith in Jesus that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. That's why we put our faith in him. And if he hasn't risen, there's actually nothing to put your faith in, is there? You can have all the faith you like, but if he hasn't actually risen from the dead, then your faith is pretty much pointless. It's not faith that saves you, it's Jesus that saves you. That's why we put our faith in him. And so now look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We receive it and we believe it, and on this we take our stand. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So that means what? Your faith matters. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, your faith is useless. But if he has been raised from the dead, your faith matters. You are trusting in what is real. Christ is the future begun now in the present. The first fruits of everything that's going to be. And you know what? You're trusting in that. You're trusting in that. Because Jesus rose, your faith matters. So let me talk straight again. Work hard to enhance your faith. Work hard to grow your faith in Jesus, to have more trust in him. Undertake projects to learn more about him. You know, we've all got our holiday project and our career project and our this project. No project about Jesus. Who has a project about Jesus? Well, hardly any of us do. I know some of you guys here are doing the correspondence courses because you wanted to learn more about Jesus. And I have to be your examiner. And it's silly, isn't it? Me being an examiner. It's a silly thing. And I tease you and knock on the window and flick things at you and all that kind of stuff. But I love the fact that you're doing the correspondence course because you've got a project to learn more about Jesus, and that is awesome. It's to enhance your faith. Research questions that you have. Man, if today hasn't raised questions for you, if those seminar electives haven't raised questions for you, man, I don't know what planet you're on. There's so many questions coming out of it. So research questions. Why does Jesus have to be both God and man? Sing hymns and choruses through the week, letting the word of God dwell in you richly so that your faith is actually informed and deepened. Sing hymns and choruses well at church because they give you an emotional experience of what Jesus has done. They rub it into our hearts as we sing. So sing well. Don't sing as if your jaw is welded shut or that it's locked and it can only open that far. Sometimes it looks like the song is actually trying to get out and you're trying to keep it in. So it's like, you know, and it's trying to burst forward. Talk to other Christians about him. Learn from them. And all this, by the way, is nothing new. I'm not saying anything new. There's nothing new under the sun. This is just the book of Deuteronomy I'm saying here. What's Deuteronomy? As you walk along, talk about him. As you go in, talk about him. As you come out, talk about him. When you lay down, talk about him. When you get up, talk about him. That's just the book of Deuteronomy. That's all I'm saying. Take notes during sermons. It helps you follow along. It means you've got pen and paper ready to write down your questions. It helps you to be more wakeful. Make sure you are wakeful during sermons. Beware if you're regularly falling asleep during sermons. It may just be a health thing. You know, you aren't sleeping well at night, and so you're sleepy during the day. It may be a cultural thing. You know, some parts of Australian culture and some parts of international culture can treat sermon time as sleepy time. So, I like the songs and it'd be hard to sleep through the song, but then I have a little bit of sleepy time during sermon. If it's just health or cultural reasons, then you can fix it up. Sure. It may be deeper, though, the sermon sleepy time thing. And this is a bit scary. Jesus hints that there are actually spiritual reasons why his disciples won't keep watch with him in the garden that night. He keeps going back to them, doesn't he? And they're asleep. And he hints to us that there's actually spiritual reasons. Falling asleep can be a sign of spiritual lethargy and laziness. It can certainly lead to spiritual lethargy and laziness because the word isn't coming into your life, moulding and shaping and challenging you, right? So falling asleep regularly can lead to spiritual lethargy and laziness if it's not a sign of it already. George Whitefield, who was a preacher of the 18th century revivals in England and America, and it's reported by a variety of sources of the day that he could speak to 30 or 40,000 people without amplification because there was no amplification in those days. Sometimes he would have a sounding board behind him, but sometimes it was just him. And people would do all sorts of things to him, by the way. They'd throw offal at him while he was preaching. They'd climb up into trees behind him and blow trumpets. They'd climb up into trees behind him and urinate on his head. And I'm not making this up. Like, you can actually see pictures that people have drawn, sketches, where George Whitfield will be preaching and there'll be a guy up behind him like blowing a trumpet in a tree or something like that. And he had an amazing voice. He could project it to thousands and thousands of people. One biographer reports this. After Whitfield was ordained, his first sermon, preached in his hometown, was of such fervour that a complaint was made to the bishop that he'd driven 15 people mad. John Pollock, in his biography of Whitfield, reports a story of George about to start preaching to a church in America. People were getting ready and set for the sermon, not by opening their Bibles or getting their pen and paper out, but by getting comfortable for sleep time. With that powerful voice that could speak to thousands of people, he yelled at the top of his voice. He just roared at them. He also, at the same time, he bashed two pieces of wood together. Just went bang! It just made this enormous noise and just scared the life out of everyone. And you know what he said? Wake up. I'm here to speak to the living, not the dead. Christ is alive. He is living. And so are you. So wake up during sermon times. Be alive. Be active during those times. Jesus is alive. He is living. So are you. Your faith matters. People, when you understand the shape, the certainty of our hope, that Christ is risen, that helps you to understand the shape of it. If Christ isn't raised, by the way, you're still stuck back in the past. Not only are we without a future if Christ wasn't raised, but we're still stuck back in the past. If Jesus didn't rise, then he didn't pay for sins. Why? Because the wages of sin are death. The wages of sin are death. If he's still dead, then he hasn't paid the wages, has he? Not fully. If he's still dead, then he hasn't paid the wages of sin. That's why he's still dead. He didn't have enough money. In other words, even the cross is emptied if Jesus didn't rise. Even the cross. That's what he says in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile because you're still in your sins. Man. But look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And we know that because he has fully paid the price of sins. Or I could say it the other way around. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead because he fully paid the price of sins. The cross is powerful. The cross is vital. The cross is forgiveness. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he paid for our sins, that means. Crossroads, keep on believing you've been forgiven. Oh, I know you don't feel like it. And I know you hate it when the preacher says, believe you've been forgiven. Believe you've been cleansed. Believe you've been washed. Believe they've been washed away. Like Layla. What was she doing? She's running around the house trying to find her sins to wash away. Washed away. I know you don't feel like it sometimes. And the preacher says it and you go, Jesus has risen. That means everything that you've done that everyone knows about, and everything that you've done that no one knows about, and everything that you've done that you're still trying to own up to yourself, that stuff that comes back to you every day and makes you feel sick, no matter how often the preacher says you're forgiven, that is forgiven. That is taken away. That is washed clean. She doesn't have to go searching for her sins. They're gone. All of it is forgiven because he rose. Forgiven, 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 forgiven because he rose. We can see it because he rose. We can be sure of it because he rose. We can know it because he rose. Get this. The wages of sin is death. He died for our sin and now he's not dead. So what does that tell us? The wages of sin is death. He died for our sins and now he's not dead anymore. So what does that tell us? It tells us the wages have been paid. The wages have been paid. Man, that's awesome news, isn't it? When you understand the certainty of our hope, that Christ has indeed risen, that helps you understand the shape of it. The preaching matters, that your faith matters. People say, well, you've got to believe in something. That's the most important thing. We all need something to believe in. But if Christ isn't raised and all we have is this life, then it doesn't matter if we believe, even if we believe sincerely. If he isn't raised, then not only are we deceived, but we're miserable. We're deceived because we've been tricked, And we're miserable because we're fighting lions in Ephesus. We're miserable because we're giving up so much without being paid. We're miserable because we're making sacrifices. The normal Christian life is hard, it's a slog. And if Christ hasn't been raised, there's no reason to do it. We should get out now while we can. We should be like those gladiators and eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow it's all over. Well, you've got to have something to believe. That's the most important thing. No, if Christ isn't raised, there is no reason to believe. We should get out now while we can. But look at verse 22. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We receive this, we believe it, we've taken our stand. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, so that means your life matters. Preaching matters, your faith matters, your life matters. What you do now matters. What you do with your time matters. What you do with your money matters. The sacrifices, they're real, they're hard, but so is what we're investing in. The sacrifices, they're real and they're hard, but so is what we're investing in. Why? Because he's risen. It's going to happen, guys. It's happening now already. And so it's going. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. That means your life matters. Where you put your energy, where you put your effort, where you put your time, where you put your money. That's why we don't get drunk. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Getting drunk is partly about being bored. It's partly about wanting distraction. It's partly about fitting in with your friends. And it's about living for today. But ultimately, do you know what getting drunk is about? Ultimately, you're testifying, whether you know it or not, by getting drunk, you're actually testifying that there is no hope. That's what you're doing, according to this passage. Like the gladiators preparing for their death. That tomorrow you're going to fight a lion and it's gone. It's all over. Your life is gone. But Christ is raised from the dead. Rather than being bored, I'm excited. Christ is raised from the dead. Rather than wanting distraction, I want focus. Christ is raised from the dead. Rather than living for today, I'm caught up in something bigger. Something that I even struggle to appreciate, it's so big. We enjoy food, but we don't live for food. That's what Josh was telling us last night, weren't you, Josh? We enjoy sport, but we don't live for sport. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that means your life matters. How we treat other people matters. How we treat God's world matters. How we treat our bodies matters. All of it matters because Christ is the first fruits and you're a part of that. You know, some at Corinth had this specific problem. I'm getting towards the end here. Some had this problem. They seemed to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but Christians wouldn't. Some had this problem. See verse 12? But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Or verse 34, right? Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant. Some had this problem of thinking that Jesus rose in the body, but the rest of us will be, I don't know, spirit or something. But all of Corinth had a bigger problem. The whole of Corinth had a bigger problem. A wider problem. And that's why this chapter is here at the end. See, they loved power, not so much the weak. They loved the rhetorical speaker, not so much the honest preacher. They loved knowledge, not so much love. They loved power, not so much mercy, dazzling gifts, not so much practical service. And you know what? After addressing all of these things, each of them in turn, the words we say, he addresses that. The gifts we use, he addresses that. The knowledge we have, he addresses. After addressing them, each of them in turn, he brings in chapter 15, and it is a killer blow. It is a killer blow. Bang, 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 bang. Because it smashes down all of those issues. Bang, bang. All of those issues just get knocked on the head by this chapter. God has brought you back from sin, he's saying. He's caught you up in a living hope, a physical future. What you do now with your body matters. Don't go uniting yourself to a prostitute, in chapter 5 he says. Jesus has already risen. What you do with your life matters. That's why this chapter's here, he's saying that to them. Don't go uniting yourself to a prostitute, chapter 5. Or get this one. God is making you a people who will rule creation under Christ and with Christ in a physical future. You've been swept up in this. You're even going to judge angels, Psalm 8. You're even going to judge angels, Psalm 8. So don't be taking one another to court. Judge between yourselves. Or at the least, let yourself be wronged. Don't be writing letters to the newspaper about one another. Judge between yourselves. Imagine these ridiculous things that come up in the Mercury. And it does, it's ridiculous. Pompous letters to the editor. With letters to the editor style wording. You know, in response to P. O'Malley, 14th of July, I would say, you know, blah, 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 and just ridiculous ways of speaking. And Christians talking to one another like that. Nah. God is making us a new people together around the risen Christ. We are literally a people united around him. So don't go abusing one another at the Lord's Supper. Some of you rush ahead and get drunk. Others have nothing and sit there, hungry. You're right, he says. Physical food isn't sinful. That's right. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Jesus rising from the dead is a confirmation of all that. Physical, material, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Even if it's been offered to idols, it's not sinful. Even if it's been offered to Satan, not sinful. Just eat it with thankfulness and rejoice in it and love it. But don't use this knowledge that you have to cause other people to stumble. They don't have the same knowledge as you do yet. Knowledge puffs you up. Love builds them up. Jesus has risen. Build your life on this. Jesus has risen. Find your place in this. Jesus has risen. So come and appreciate all that the gospel means. Do you see now how the certainty of our hope that Jesus will rise? Do you see how that helps you understand the shape of it? How our life works now? Why we do what we do? Why we care about what we care about? We often talk about the normal Christian life at Crossroads. I love that, I reckon, the normal Christian life. That inspires me tons to say that, because we're just saying it's prayer, it's thankfulness, it's struggles, it's joy, it's waiting for Jesus, it's evangelism, it's church. That's the normal Christian life. And it is normal. It's normal. This is stuff that is normal. It's what we do every day. But you know what? Behind it is something that is totally unique. Behind it is something that's totally once off. No, it's not normal at all. Jesus rising up from the grave with a body. And one day, it's going to be all of you too.